You would turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, and we're going to start there in our study this morning. It's good to be with everyone today and to be able to worship together, worship our God in spirit and in truth, and edify one another and encourage one another in the fellowship that we enjoy in eternal things of God. Proverbs chapter 1 is interesting for many reasons, because it shows us the importance of wisdom. It shows us just how important that is, not only in this life, but of course in preparation for eternity. It's also interesting, though, because wisdom is personified, not just in Proverbs chapter 1, but throughout the book. And so it gives us an interesting perspective as we consider pursuit of knowledge and pursuit of wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 28, wisdom is speaking, and she is reproving those who have neglected her in their life. She has always been available. She has always been right there within their reach. And there has always been the encouragement through the lives of certain people that they would pursue wisdom, but they neglected that. And so she speaks. Proverbs 1 and verse 28, wisdom says, "Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil." One of the most frightening things in all of Scripture that is revealed to us is that there may be a time when it is too late. And that's kind of what we read here. Wisdom had been neglected for so long that when some cry out to her, when they desperately need guidance because of the hardness of their hearts that they had contributed to through their own willful rebellion, and also just to the damage that neglected time can cause, wisdom was nowhere to be found. And I want you to notice, especially verse 32, where she says that the complacency of fools will destroy them. Complacency is such a dangerous thing in life, period, but especially in life that is supposed to be spent in worship and service to our great and almighty God. Complacency is the idea of comfort where you are, the idea of resting on your laurels, as we have the saying from time to time spoken. It is this idea that I've done enough, that I'm good enough, that where I am is sufficient. And so it is a kind of contentment, if you will, that is not virtuous, but is very damaging and in fact damning to our souls. We ought to fight complacency. We ought to combat it with all our might, making sure that there's never a time in my life where I'm comfortable where I am, but I'm always excited to move forward and working to move forward. In the Scripture, we're told many things about our life in Christ, and among them, one of the most important is our call to grow. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for example, in verse 1, Paul would tell these brethren, though he was very pleased with their faith and where they were, he said, "Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Christians should never be complacent. We've never grown enough. We never will grow enough. There is never a point of our faith, regardless of the extent of maturity that we've achieved by God's grace in Christ. There's never a point in our faith where we can just rest and be okay with where we are. This is not to suggest, as some people do, that when we have room to grow, and we always will have room to grow, that somehow that reflects poorly on us, that we're not right with God because we could be better. Well, we could always be better. One of the measures of faithfulness in Christ is the fact that we're always progressing upward. And so at any given time in your life, you should be better and can be better. I should be better and can be better. But that's the point. I should be striving for that. I should never think I'm good enough. I should never think I've gone far enough. I should never think that I am safe staying where I am, but that I am safe in Christ that calls me to ever be like Him. Complacency of fools kills them. And if we ever reach a point where we think that where we are is sufficient, is enough, I've reached my ceiling, if you will, that's the very time we start to die spiritually. So we need to combat it. We need to fight it. And how do we do that? Let me suggest to you four things this morning on how we can combat complacency. And I think that one of the most fundamental things that the Bible shows us is we need to be willing to welcome criticism. And that's hard for us to do. There are times when people are critical of us and it is abrasive to our ears. We don't like to hear criticism. And many times, sadly, that criticism is not meant for our good. It's meant to tear us down. But there is certainly such a thing as constructive criticism. And I believe regardless of the motive of those who criticize us, it is up to us whether we make that criticism constructive. I'm sure that you have many experiences in your life where someone has pointed out a deficiency in your character or in your life, something that you're doing wrong. Perhaps it's something of great importance in a matter of your virtues and of your character, or just something unimportant in a day-to-day activity, or perhaps at school or at your workplace, and it really frustrated you because you knew that person was not trying to help. They were trying to demean you and break you down and tear you down and make you feel bad about yourself. But those who are always seeking to be better, especially in spiritual matters, should be able to, despite the motive that might be perceived or understood objectively coming from that person, take that criticism and evaluate it on its own merit. Is it true? Could I be doing better? Am I doing something wrong? And then use that to be better in Christ. And I think that that's a fundamental part of Scripture. We've got to welcome criticism. We've got to always search for ways to get better and search for those ways in the words and thoughts expressed to us from others. In Proverbs 12 and verse 1, wisdom also tells us that whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. That used to be one of my verses that just stuck in my mind and I could memorize easily simply because of the word stupid. But I think we need to really have a great appreciation for this. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. The word stupid is the Hebrew word bara, and or ba'ar, and it means, as the theological workbook of the Old Testament defines it, a brutish person. And it goes on to explain that the root of that word, bar, seems to contrast man's ability to reason and understand with the beast's inability to do so. And so a person who hates correction is like an animal, is brutish. And of course, it's not that animals can't be corrected. James talks about how every beast of the field, every animal has been tamed and can be tamed, but the tongue cannot be tamed. He contrasts that with. And we have certainly been given dominion over the beasts of the field and birds of the air and over every creature. But what we really can't do with them is reason with them. We don't train them by reason. We train them with physical correction and developing habits. We can't just stand there and speak with them and reason with them. That's what's unique in part about human beings. God has given us rationality and the capability to reason, and we ought to use that, because if we don't, if we withhold ourselves from knowledge and correction, we're just acting like animals. Proverbs 30 and verse 2 tells us, "Surely I am more stupid than any man and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One, who has ascended into heaven or descended, who has gathered the wind in his fist, who has bound the waters in a garment, who has established all the ends of the earth. What is his name and what is his son's name? If you know, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him." And this struggle to understand, in this struggle to learn, the man calls himself stupid, not having the understanding of what? A man. And so we rely upon God's word and his revelation. Who can know him but the one to whom he reveals himself? But the point is that he has indeed revealed himself to man. And I need to elevate myself above mere animals and pursue instruction, pursue correction, pursue wisdom, not be like a brutish, stupid animal. And this involves receiving criticism in a constructive way. I can hear someone criticize me and take that to better myself. And that's what Bible study is all about, isn't it? In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, Paul told Timothy to be diligent, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We study to show ourselves approved of God, is what the King James Version says. We exert great energy and put forth great effort to know God's will, but it's not just to know it intellectually, but to allow it to dissect ourselves as we dissect it. It, as Hebrews 4 says, is a sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We dissect it so that it can dissect us, and we've got to read Scripture in that way, very critical of ourselves. In chapter 3, he'd explain why Scripture is so beneficial. First, it's inspired of God, and because its source is God's mind, it's profitable, but he says it's profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof, that is this admonition for wrongdoing in the face of the teaching that we receive, and then correction. So not only are we admonished for doing wrong, but we are put on the right course and instruction in righteousness, and that makes us complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. I've got to be willing to receive that kind of criticism. 1 Corinthians 3, speaking about the word of God, says we've got to become fools first that we may become wise. And that's part of this. I've got to have the humility to acknowledge my shortcomings and my ignorance, my misunderstandings. I've got to be able to receive criticism. I think Galatians 6 addresses that. In chapter 6 of Galatians, in verse 1, he speaks about the spiritual man restoring someone overtaken in a trespass in a spirit of gentleness and bearing their burdens and doing that. And so that's the critical side of it. The spiritual one who is walking according to the Spirit's teaching, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, is faithful to God, sees someone that is not living faithfully, and they critique that person. They reprove them. They rebuke them. They come to them and try to correct them. So there's the criticism. And I believe in verse 6, he picks up with the opposite end of that. The reception of the criticism, the reception of the teaching, the reception of the rebuke and the reproof. He says in verse 6, "Let him who is taught the word," so he's being corrected, he's being reproved, he's being critiqued by the word of God, "let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." And I know that often this verse is taken to talk about financial support of a preacher. I don't think that's in the context. I don't think that's what it's saying. He's saying that the person who teaches has the good things. You are the one overtaken. So when he teaches you those good things, you participate in them. You share in them. You receive them and apply them. as the one who's teaching you is already involved in them. That's why he goes on in verse 7 to say this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Why would he say that? Because here's a man who's being taught good things in the Word of God because he has erred. He has gone off the path of righteousness. And there will be the tendency in that criticism, in that rebuke, in that correction to chafe at the negative things you're hearing, that I'm wrong, that I'm mistaken, and deceive yourself into thinking that I'm not wrong, that I'm not mistaken, that I'm okay, that I'm okay with God. That's complacency. And what Paul is telling these brethren, when someone comes to you to restore you and they use the Word of God effectively and show you that, yes, you are in sin, do not lie to yourself and tell yourself that you're okay. Start sowing to the Spirit, because if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap destruction. And so we've got to be welcoming to criticism. Notice in Proverbs 15 and verse 31 what we read. Proverbs 15 and verse 31 shows us how important it is to receive criticism. Wisdom tells us that the ear that hears the rebuke of life will abide among the wise. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. When we welcome criticism, when we're open to that, and we try to evaluate it in an objective and honest way, is there merit to that criticism? Is there something I can improve? If there's something I am wrong in, it keeps me safe. It protects my soul. It makes me wise. It makes me right before God. Criticism is a safe place when often we're told to avoid it at all costs. Don't make yourself feel bad. Don't associate yourself with people who critique you. The Bible tells us the exact opposite. That's your safe place. That's why we have the church blessed us with through Christ. We have people that hold us accountable. We need to be welcoming to criticism. Secondly, I think we combat complacency by associating with the mature. And these things go hand in hand. When I associate with the mature, even when they're not verbal in their criticism, I can criticize myself by seeing how I might pale in comparison to someone who is doing well. Proverbs 27 verse 17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend." And that's why God has given us relationships. That's why we have the brethren, is so that we're sharpening each other. We're making each other better. We're helping each other grow in holiness. Now, the opposite is true as well. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Evil company corrupts good habits." We've got to make sure we're careful about who we associate ourselves with, because while one man may sharpen us, another man may dull us severely. We've got to be careful about that. The Apostle Paul speaks to that at length in 2 Corinthians 6 when he's talking about fellowship. And he tells us to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And he talks about how righteousness and lawlessness have nothing to do with each other. Light and darkness have no communion. Christ and Belial have no accord. And an unbeliever and a believer have no part together. So don't yoke yourself with them. In our first convert study, Aaron made a point about being unequally yoked and how you're right there beside with that person. And if you're with Christ, you're going to have your burden being borne by him, but also a direction as he goes, you go. And the same is true, though, if you're unequally yoked. You're going to be walking toward the other side when you should be going the right way. You're going to be struggling under your load. You're going to struggle to walk in righteousness. Don't be unequally yoked. We got to be careful about that. And even Paul warned about that in regard to how we might view ourselves in light of others. He told the Corinthians that those false apostles that they were being persuaded by in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 were foolish because they compared each other with each other. And they did that not in the sense that might be healthy. Look at so-and-so and how well they're doing. Look at how mature they are in Christ. And I need to be more like them. I need to learn from them. But they were doing it to nurture their complacency. I'm okay because they're okay and we're pretty similar. Or I'm okay because I'm better than that person. Paul says that's foolish. But while I think it goes without saying that we should avoid that comparison with other people, we should avoid keeping company with evil and evil people, and we should avoid comparing ourselves to those who might be walking in terrible sins, and so I'm better than them and I'm okay. Or simply, if so-and-so's okay, then I must be okay as well because we're pretty close. While that's foolish and we should avoid that, I think the scripture makes pretty clear that we ought to compare ourselves to some others in some way. When I see someone mature, and I'm honest with myself, I see someone who's doing what is right, their life seems together. By what I can observe with their fruits, they're righteous and they're faithful children of God. I see them and I start reflecting on myself, and I come to realize that I've got some work to do. That's a healthy thing. And that's what God's provided us in His family. I ought to be able to look at those who are older than me, who have more experience in the faith than I do, who are gray-headed, those who have been at it a long time and been faithful. And I ought to be able to look at them and see deficiencies within myself and then ask them those questions that lead to growth, associate with them, learn from them, spend time with them. And certainly if we do that with those who are mature, we will grow to maturity as well. This is why Paul says, imitate me. He adds the caveat, as I imitate Christ. Notice what he says in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul, after saying that he hasn't obtained the goal yet and he presses on, he then says these words in Philippians 3:15, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. What mind? The mind to press forward, to not be complacent, but to always realize there's room for growth, and until I've reached heaven, I have room to grow. He says, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, the Greek actually says, to that which we have already attained, that mind of always striving, pressing forward to the goal. That's always my daily focus. Let us walk by the same rule, be of the same mind. He's saying, associate with those, imitate those who are always growing and reaching for heaven, who are always aiming to get better. Wisdom tells us that that would include the aged. Proverbs 16 and verse 31, the silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. Translation is maybe more accurate, that it is found in the way of righteousness. That's the general rule. Just like if we train up a child in the way he should go, he will not depart from it. Sometimes that happens, but generally it doesn't. If you train them right, they'll grow up to be highly functioning human beings, especially as they fear God and keep His commandments. Same thing with the aged. Generally speaking, the aged know the right way, especially when we think of those who are in Christ. Job 12 and verse 12, Job reflected on this truth, saying, wisdom is with aged men, and with length of days, understanding. We need to spend time with those who have the experience life gives them and that Christ gives them through growth in His grace, because then we will grow to maturity as well. And we will always have an image of something we could be that is better than what we are. And it destroys complacency. That includes our coming together with brethren. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, when we come together with brethren and we see each other and we speak to each other and we realize the faithfulness of each other and we encourage one another to be better, complacency is destroyed if we're doing that with an honest heart and a clear head. In 1 Kings chapter 12, I think we see an example that we can make this application with. It's familiar to us. After Solomon died, Rehoboam, his son, took the throne, and he did something very commendable. In 1 Kings chapter 12, it says that the people came to him and said, "Your father made our yoke heavy, so please lighten the burden." And so he goes and he seeks counsel, and that's commendable. He first goes to the elders, and they say in verse 7, "If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever." Now here's where he goes wrong. Instead of staying with those wise men, associating with them, heeding their counsel, and finding the merit in it, no matter how difficult it might have been in comparison or contrast to what he would have liked to have heard. And I believe he had some ulterior motives in going to them. He knew that's who he had to go to first, but he was wanting to hear something else. And so he went to his peers. And they said, "You need to make it worse. Tell them, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us.' So you shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. Whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I shall chastise you with scourges.'" And we know the outcome of that. Because he did not associate with the wise, the kingdom was divided. You know, while he sought counsel, he pursued counsel, and then he rejected it and pursued other counsel. Really, when we are around other people, we're pursuing something. At least we're making progress towards some end, whether negative or positive. And the way we keep ourselves from being comfortable where we are and complacent, keep ourselves moving forward and growing and becoming more and more like Christ each day, is associating with those who are most like Christ. Those who are growing themselves. Those who we see in our honesty and humility are better than us. There's always someone. And we ought to spend time with them. And we ought to seek their counsel. I think thirdly, we can combat complacency by being comfortable with being uncomfortable. We've got to be comfortable with being uncomfortable. You know, a lot of people are complacent. They're satisfied with their current state because to aim any higher would require trying new things, things that might be challenging, things that might be scary or different. And so they won't want to be uncomfortable, and therefore they find comfort in where they are. That is extremely unwise and extremely dangerous in spiritual matters. I want you to notice in Joshua chapter 1, the words that God gave to this man who up to this point had always been described by Scripture as the assistant of Moses. And there he's described in the same way in chapter 1 of Joshua in verse 1. Now Moses has passed away, and in the end of Deuteronomy, it talked about how the whole nation mourned for him and how there was never anyone like Moses. And since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord spoke with face to face, and all the signs and wonders that God performed through him. And then it tells us he's dead. And now God tells Moses, or Joshua in Joshua 1 and verse 2, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. You take his place." Shoes that could not possibly be filled according to the end of Deuteronomy. Can you imagine how uncomfortable that would have been for him? Not just the magnitude of responsibility before him and the task before him, but also the fact that he had been around every time the children of Israel complained and blamed their problems on Moses. Now he's going to be that leader. Notice what God tells him in verse 6. Be strong and of good courage. For this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. If we are to defeat complacency, we have got to be willing to take the step in the direction that God has called us to step, no matter how difficult it may seem, no matter how much bigger than us it may seem, no matter how scary it may be, we've got to be comfortable with being uncomfortable. But in that discomfort of new things, of challenging things, we can find comfort knowing that God is with us. We can be strong and we can be courageous. In Matthew 14, I think we find an example of that when Jesus is walking on the sea, coming to his disciples. And so he tells them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And Peter said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And we know the rest of the account. He said, "Come." And Peter came out of the boat, walked on the water. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And what did Jesus say when he stretched out his hand and caught him? "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" But here's something I think we often point out, and rightly so. Jesus's statement certainly was one of criticism, and Peter needed to be open to that. It was also one of credit. He didn't tell him, "You don't have any faith." He said, "You had little faith." So he has room to grow, but he credits him with faith. But he says, "Little faith." In comparison to who? In comparison to what? The other disciples are still in the boat. And while Peter would fail in comparing himself to them and thinking that he's good where he is, I think it's commendable that he decided to do the uncomfortable thing. Why did he do it? I don't know, really. I think impetuousness is part of it. And that was a characteristic of Peter that we need to avoid. But I think eagerness to meet a challenge might have been one of the reasons. Eagerness to come out to Christ, a love for him, godly ambition. Did Peter want to grow? I think he did. We need to be comfortable with being uncomfortable. Romans 12 talks about if we have gifts, we need to use them. Is there something that you have to offer? It doesn't say, well, make sure you're on this level before acting on it. It says, if you have a gift, use it. We need to be comfortable with growing in those gifts, growing in the things that God has given us opportunity to do, the talents he has given us. We need to progress beyond where we are, and that's uncomfortable sometimes. And we need to get comfortable with that. Lastly, and certainly not least, to encapsulate all of this, we can combat complacency by constantly comparing ourselves to Christ. It's a unique goal. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4 says, he left us these gifts, he left us his word so that we can come to that perfect man. That measure, the standard, is the fullness of Christ's stature. And it's an interesting standard. It's an interesting goal because it's one he says you can reach, despite what some will tell you. You can be like Christ. You can come to that standard. The fullness of Christ, all of who he is. But it's unique because not only is it a perfect standard that they say, the apostles, the New Testament writers, we can and must get to. Perfection meaning mature, completeness. It is the standard we can reach and still have further to go. Every time you reach it, you have further to go. Complacency is impossible if that's how we're living. In Matthew 11, 29, he says, "Learn from me." In John 13, 12 through 17, he says, "Don't only do as I say, but as I do. I've shown you, now do it." Philippians 2, verse 5 says, "Have the mind of Christ," as does 1 Peter 4. And 1 Peter 2 shows that he lived as an example for us. He was without sin, but his perfect example was not to take our place, but to be as an example, to follow him. We constantly compare ourselves to him, then we have no reason to be smug and arrogant, comfortable and complacent where we are. This is what Paul says of himself in Galatians 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm constantly trying to let Christ take over. I'm getting out of his way. I'm letting him operate in my life and control my life by faith. He's my constant focus. He's my constant goal. He's my constant standard and aim. And if that's true, there's no way I can become complacent. I'm never where I can't grow any further, that I can't improve. If I'm trying to be like him, I'll always be trying to be like him. And that will destroy complacency in our lives. The devil seeks to make us feel comfortable. He seeks to make us feel like there's no thing left to do. I've reached my ceiling, and I should be happy with that. But we've got to mercilessly slay complacency as a bitter and destructive enemy so that we ourselves can be found with Christ forever one day. We've got to always have that aim and never rest on our achievements or our past accomplishments. Always seek to get better. Before we dismiss to our Bible classes, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.